who is the grandson of Herod the Great, and then his son, Herod Agrippa II, is the one who ultimately interviews Paul and claims that he was this close to conversion because of Paul's testimony to him. And we find here in this text, he's angry with Tyre and Sidon. He's upset with them. You can imagine these Gentile areas, these Gentile regions, when all you really care about is your relationship to the Jews. They had done something to infuriate him. And so they work out with the king's chamberlain. This would have been the one who would have traveled with the king, would have served the king in what we would say the most intimate of ways. Now, it's not surprising that in modern scholarship, they try to make this out to be a homosexual relationship. It would not have been. This is the one who the king literally would have trusted with his life. He saw the king at his most vulnerable moments when he needed to powder his nose and other things. This is the guy who was along for the ride to tend to the king. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon were able to build a bridge of peace to him and get him to try to convince Herod that they should work something out. They wanted peace. Why? Because they depended on Herod for food. And now you'll remember what's going on in Judea. There's been massive persecution. There's been massive upheaval. Remember that the prophecy had come that there would be a great famine. We know now, looking back in history, that that great famine was broken up in various little famines that would make their way around the Roman Empire. And right now, Tyre and Sidon are really feeling it. Food is scarce, and Herod is ticked off, and so they don't feel like they're going to make it out of this alive. They need Herod to provide. And so we find, firstly, here this famished friendship. They wanted relationship with him for that greater purpose of being fed. This type of desperation that you might find in someone's life that is willing to bend the knee to almost anyone if they feel that that person will provide for them what they think they need. This is such a great reminder for us that the one who feeds us loves us and has already dealt with our sin, that thing that affects our relationship to him. See, here we find it on the people of Tyre and Sidon to try to build a relationship, to try to make right whatever they had done wrong, to try to bend the ear of the king, to try to get his attention, to try to have him provide for them despite his frustrations with them. And as God's people, we can look at that and we can say, that is so not the God we serve. For our God loves us and provides for us. In fact, his people of the Old Testament, as they wandered in the wilderness, being redeemed from Egypt, heading to the promised land, were reminded in Exodus 16, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And in Joshua 5, we have this even more specific comment about the supply of food as God's people were in the wilderness. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. God provides so generously and wonderfully for his people. It's not that there's never any famine. It's not that we never might feel the pinch of hunger, but God provides for us not out of annoyance and not out of our kowtowing to him, but he provides for us out of his love for us. And while here Herod Agrippa is holding whatever they had done over their head, God deals with the issues that are present in our relationship with him. We should find that encouraging because we do not have a famished friendship with God. We have a feasting friendship with God. Secondly, here we find indentured idolization. On an appointed day, Herod puts on his royal robes. Josephus colors this as a silver robe. It spoke of great opulence, great wealth. I'm sure he was shimmering in the Palestinian sun there near the beach. He takes his seat upon the throne, and he delivers an oration to them. And surprise, surprise, the starving people who are in desperate need of food, who see this man as the only way it can be provided, are really impressed with the speech that he gives. So impressed that they start to cry out as if he is divine. Now, Herod would have come from this strong tradition of oratory in the Roman world, and there were varying opinions on the role of oratory in the Roman world. Some thought that if you had too great of a style, but boy, doesn't this sound like the church? If you had too great of a style, then you were really undermining the message. And some people felt like if you focused just too much on the nuts and bolts of the message, you really weren't communicating to the heart of the people. We still struggle with these two ends of the spectrum today. We still struggle with that. And Rome was no different in how do you communicate what you want to communicate. But the people were more than happy to praise him for his speech. And why wouldn't they? They were trapped in this relationship with him. He was the one responsible for the supply of food to their territory. He, to them, was the king. And they wanted him to be pleased so that they could get basic provision and care that they needed. Perhaps you are one who sadly knows what it's like to grow up in a home where you have to please the abuser to get basic needs met. You need to say things that you and they know are not true so that you might not starve or so that you can sleep soundly without harassment. This is what the people of Tyre and Sidon are facing. They are under the thumb of a dictator and they know it. And so they are more than willing to overstate the point, because they knew that if they didn't praise Herod, that the beatings would continue until morale improved. How opposite this is to our Heavenly Father. And it reminds us to worship the one who freely gives us life and freedom. Christ said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Note that distinct difference. Here is Herod, perhaps on a throne in front of a barn full of grain, making these people stress and worry and kowtow and worship him so that he might see fit to be pleasured to give them some grain to eat. How opposite to our Heavenly Father, who has eternal storehouses, who has more than enough and encourages us, even when we do not see where it might come from. Do not worry. Your Heavenly Father sees, and He will meet your need. The grace and the kindness of our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, now I'll tell you, it's been a long time since I was in middle school, but as much as I know our middle schoolers, this has got to be your favorite part of the text today, because it's just gross. It's absolutely disgusting. We find this deadly deposition, and it reminds us, don't take the glory that is due only to God. Immediately. So Herod is giving his oration. The people are in rapt fascination. This isn't a man. This is a God. Oh, tell us more. And maybe pass a cup of soup or a loaf of bread. Herod does not stop them. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, this scene brings together numerous facets of the geopolitical life of Judea, of Egypt, of Tyre and Sidon, and Herod Agrippa. The intricacies could lose us along the way. But let me summarize it for this point. Herod Agrippa was friends with Caesar. He was the king of Judea. He was the king of Egypt. He was the king of Tyre and Sidon. He had a pretty good plot of land that he was king over. But he was good friends with the emperor. That emperor was Caligula. And due to their friendship, Agrippa had amassed an even greater number of territories over which he served as Roman governor than any Herod before him. He had a big plot of land, and it was bigger than Grandpa had. It was bigger than Dad had. And it was because he was friends with Caesar, and Caesar trusted him to do what Caesar wanted. Part of the move that gave him this exponential amount of land that he ruled over was helping root out his predecessors. Surprise, surprise. Politics. He did this in Egypt by showing that his predecessor there, Flaccus, had needlessly riled up the Jews. And he did it in Judea by proving that his uncle, Herod Antipas, had been forming a rebellion against Caesar. And so he exposed his uncle to Caesar, and so was given that land as well. Now Flaccus, his predecessor in Egypt, had riled up the Jews by breaking into synagogues and erecting statues of Caesar Caligula, Gaius Caligula. This even made its way into Judea, into the temple. In other words, Flaccus was on the verge of forcing Jewish worship of the emperor. And Herod Agrippa, or Herod for today, stood in opposition to that out of his love for the Jewish people, and he encouraged Gaius Caligula to not participate in this, to not force the Jews to worship him, particularly as it was related to the cultic worship, the historic worship of the Jewish people in the temple and in their synagogues. Now remember, the Herods prided themselves on being kings of the Jews, and they had gone through great pains to get that job. So in a certain way, Agrippa was simply doing the family business by not allowing the Jews to be forced to worship the Caesar. However, we come to today's text and we find a greater issue at stake. That while Herod Agrippa would not allow Gaius Caligula to be worshipped by the Jews, he, Herod, ultimately was willing to receive worship from the Gentiles, from the pagans. One commentator says, though the emperor demanded Jewish worship in the temple and Agrippa accepts the less politically sensitive and presumably from his standpoint more tolerable because less biblically informed praise of pagans, now he is struck down for permitting towards himself the very acclamation he warned the emperor not to demand. His repression of the church presumed divine prerogatives over the lives of God's servants. Now he reveals the same arrogant attitude for all to see. Ironically, Agrippa's mortality is starkly revealed the very moment he considers himself divine. Whereas Peter rejected worship, as will Paul, Satan invites worship for himself in return for political favor. In this narrative, Agrippa thus follows Satan's model of usurping God's prerogative. The narrative contrasts humble Peter, who escapes death at Agrippa's hands, and arrogant Agrippa, who dies at God's hands. In this moment that is very quick and very gross, The being eaten by worms is a thematic thing throughout history and literature to describe the death of tyrants, the death of dictators, the death of heretics. I won't get into it publicly, but you can just look at what Josephus has to say about Herod the Great and what he had going on when he died. You think this text is gross? Where do you read that? But we find Herod, who was so keen to preserve the Jews' right to worship their God, and yet was so willing to fall into praise from the pagans and be considered divine. And this, frankly, connects back to his friendship with Caligula. Caligula inherited very quickly lots of rights and lots of prerogatives as Caesar that it took his forebears generations to build up when they were in office. And he, at 25, was considered divine and was starting to run with that. And now his buddy Herod is falling into that same trap. And it ends his life immediately. But what's so beautiful in the text here is this apostolic antithesis, our fourth and final point, where we see that the word of the king, both of those capitalized, is more and better than the word of the king. Neither of those capitalized. but the word of God increased and multiplied. You have the word of Herod that upon receiving praise from the pagan peoples is immediately ended, and his life is immediately ended. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of King Herod was extremely brief, lasting but a moment. But the word of King Jesus is eternal. The word of King Herod came to a quick end and faded from view. But the word of King Jesus goes forth over and over and over again. The word of King Herod brought external relationships into its presence for the purpose of favors. The word of King Jesus brings internally radical change for gospel purposes. The word of King Herod was meant to manipulate and beat down. The word of King Jesus brings healing, wholeness, and raises us up to the heavenly places. The word of King Herod brought death because he did not deserve the praise he was given. The word of King Jesus brings life, and we could never praise him as much as he deserves. Paul reminds us of this regarding this word of the King, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But friends, the importance here is that we must spend time with the word of God if we are to glory and bask in the word of God. Jonathan Edwards, you know I like him, said, "I had then and at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders." God's word is our comfort, our guide, and our stay. He leads us by it. He convicts us by it, converts us by it, disciplines us by it, encourages us by it, and equips us by it. In fact, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is that word of the King that multiplied, that word of the King that increased throughout the land, even as the word of the King came to a quick and perfectly timed death. Finally, the text does give us a little PS here, where we are shown that the mission continues unabated, and we're introduced to a new key figure for the next part of the story. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And we'll see how these figures interact and where the story goes. But we see that while the mission of Herod was cut short, the mission of Christ continues on. We'll see that the mission of Christ carries on through persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and strife and division among the apostles. Nothing can stop the mission of Christ. Nothing can stop His word from multiplying. Nothing can stop His word from increasing in the earth. And so, friend, we'll close by simply asking, what is your relationship to God's word? If you were to find all of the comfort, all of the peace, all of the joy, all of the conviction, all of the satisfaction, all of the wonders that Dr. Edwards speaks of, if you were to find all of those things, you can't find it while not looking into it. You must open its pages. You must spend time hearing the word of Christ. Fill your ears and then fill your heart. We must come to know Him by His most powerful word, the word of the King. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious juxtaposition of the futility, fainting, fleeting, failing word of a mere human king and the eternal, equipping, encouraging word of the King of the universe that increases and multiplies, whose mission goes forth unabated and unhindered by any quarrels of men or persecutions of crown. Father, cause us to desire time in your word. Father, we know that if we are to know the King, we must hear the words that he says to us, and we must open its pages. We must read it. We must digest it. We must meditate upon it. And Father, for each in this place, young and old, we pray that in the weeks to come they might find greater and greater desire, greater and greater time to spend in the pages of Holy Scripture, that they might be fed and nourished and built up and encouraged and strengthened to stand in the last day. We pray this in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.